This morning we're entering what the church calls Holy Week. That is the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus. And there's a deep significance to this. So John's Gospel is a biography of the Lord. Yeah, what Jesus did as told by the eyewitnesses. Now think of this with regards to John's Gospel. The first 30 years of Jesus' life, nothing in John's Gospel. Nothing. Not that it's not important. The other Gospel writers will mention it, but John, nothing. The second half, you know, the last 2.5 years of his life, 11 chapters. The last week of his life, 10 chapters. Very important, isn't it? This is the key part of the Gospel, John's Gospel. And, it is a key part. So, John chapter 12, we're on the fourth and final journey to Jerusalem. And this is going to be a helpful passage because it's going to tell me three things. It's going to tell me something about his identity. It's going to tell me something about his mission. And it's going to tell me something about response. So, mission, who is he? Why did he come? Identity, who is he? Response, what does he want from us? Hopefully it's going to be clear to each one. And we're going to look at it considering three voices. The voices of three different people. So, number one, the voice of the crowd. Number two, the voice of the Greeks. Number three, the voice of God. So, voice of the crowd, voice of the Greeks, voice of God. So, the crowd. Now, this is unusual for Western ears. If you're sort of born or brought up in the West, North America, Europe, this is unusual because we don't get excited about religion. Okay? We don't get excited nationally about religion. We get excited about a royal wedding. We probably will get excited about a jubilee in a couple of months' time. We'll get excited if England win a couple of World Cup games. Yeah? We get very excited, but religion, no. Yeah? So I can think, the only time I've ever really been a big crowd, sort of religious crowd. I remember when I was, before I was a Christian, when I was on the verge of the kingdom, I ended up at Queen's Park Rangers Stadium in Shepherd's Bush. There was about 10,000 people to hear Luis Palau, the Argentinian evangelist. Luis Palau was there, and you got a 3-for-1 if you turned up, because Cliff Richard, the old pop singer, was there as well. And who turns up on that day, because he's doing a mission up north, comes down south? Billy Graham was there. Can you believe it? All those free people. 10,000 people. Christians getting really, really excited. But I'll tell you what. Most of the rest of London couldn't have cared less. Most of London's at home. There's about 10,000 Christians getting uptight and excited. They couldn't care less. Because Britain does not get excited about religion. Not yet. Not yet. But here, you've got a large crowd. You've got a noisy crowd. You've got an enthusiastic crowd. We're told that they run to Jesus. He doesn't even have to come to them. They're going to him. Verse 12, verse 18, we're told there's many people. And that is worth considering because there's a sort of myth that's gone around basically saying when it came to the gospel, when it came to Messiah or the Christ, Israel was not interested. They rejected him. From the start, from the get-go. And what we've seen is that was not the case. That was not the case. Many people were with him. Many people were not, but many people were with him. Verse 13. Have a look at that. Verse 13. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting. Okay? Shouting. Hosanna! Okay? Hosanna! Hosanna! Everyone shouting. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Lots of volume, lots of people shouting at the top of their voices. Palm branches, the symbol of victory in the ancient world. That is, they probably thought that he was coming to bring some kind of victory against Roman occupation. Okay, they were wrong. But their words are straight out of the Psalms. Psalm 118. But they believe that Jesus was their king, as outlined in God's plan. And Jesus does nothing to correct them. He does not say, no, no, you guys got it wrong. I'm not the Messiah. No, actually, he adds to it. So verse 15, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming and seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Just shows you can be there and you can completely miss the significance of what's happening. You can absolutely miss everything. Now, and also there's an honesty. There's an honesty to these eyewitnesses. They could have just said, yeah, of course we knew what was going on. We knew from the start when the donkey came and everybody started shouting. Yeah, of course we knew. But they're honest. They say, look, to be honest, we didn't get it. Yeah? If you're struggling to get the gospel here this morning, you're in good company. They never got it at the beginning either. None of us, very few of us get it at the beginning. That is, God needs to open our eyes. The Lord finds a donkey, he gets on it, enters into the city, and that is significant. Because what is the king's mode of transport, usually? The king's mode of transport, usually, is the horse, okay? But not some hopeless old horse, which is knackered, 16, 17 years old horse. You think of the thoroughbreds, yeah? Think of the horses that they use in horse racing, that the Queen owns, or what's his name? Sheikh Al Maktoum owns. These beautiful beasts that you find in Newmarket going around the town. One of those horses, that's what a king comes on. He says, look, I'm your king and I'm ready to fight with you. Here, I'm sitting on my major weapon, my horse. But suppose the king comes not on this thoroughbred horse, but comes on a donkey. Yeah, something you find on the beach where the little kids jump on with their ice cream in one hand, the little reins in the other, and their mum trying to hold them in place, and they go up and down the beach, one of these English beaches, and then some bloke appears and says, that'd be £5, please. Right? Imagine one of those places. Imagine the Queen, Her Majesty the Queen. Jubilee in was it 2 months' time? Yeah. Worth going to see, actually, because history in the making, from what I can understand, there's no other monarch who's gone for 70 years. So if you're in London, it might be worth going down there. You might actually see British people getting excited about something sort of that's not football. But imagine she turns up, not in her royal coach, not in one of those big Daimler cars, but what if she turns up in a rickshaw? You know those rickshaws you see when you're in Oxford Street? One of these sort of dodgy guys with his sort of makepeace thing going down the road, and it sort of looks as if it might fall apart in the street. Don't worry, you'll see one this afternoon, possibly. And they're charging loads of money going down. Imagine the Queen in the back of that with Prince Charles going, hey, all over the place. You think, is that the Queen or is that an impersonator? Because she's got the wrong thing, hasn't she? She's not come in the right transport. Zechariah 9 says, you'll identify the Messiah. Because he's not coming in the usual transport. He's not coming with a thoroughbred horse. He's coming with a donkey or a colt. And that will tell me that the war he's going to fight is going to be different. It's not the war of everyone else. What do you do with a king or a president or a queen? You honor and obey them. What do you do with God's king, God's Messiah? You must honour and obey him. That is what you're called to do. Whoever you are called to honour and obey God's King. So who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He is the Christ. That's voice number one. Voice number two, the Greeks. Okay? The Greeks are coming. Verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So there's a sense, if you've been following John's Gospel, you know it well. There's a sense in which we've come full circle. Because in John chapter 1, who were amongst the first disciples who went advertising Jesus to their friends? It was Andrew and it was Philip. And now John chapter 12, who is being approached by the Greeks? It is Andrew and it is Philip. We've come full circle. Only, if you notice, there's a real sort of reluctance to actually tell the Lord about these people. So one guy basically has to go to another and says, what do you think? Should we go and tell the master that these Greek guys would like to see him? Why? Why are they so reluctant to do that? And then why has the hour come? Why does the Lord say the hour has arrived when he hears about these Greek people turning up? Andrew and Philip, I think, believe in the Messiah, that he is a Jewish king for Jewish people. Jewish king for Jewish people. And they are about to have that view shattered. So John the Baptist, remember chapter 1? It was the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of who? The world. The Samaritans, when they saw Jesus, and after they had had him for a few days and he spoke to them, they said, you are the saviour of what? The world. You're a saviour for the whole world. And the Lord in chapter 10, he says, I have sheep of another pen. I have my sheep, but there are other sheep who have come. So what is happening here is the sheep have begun to assemble. And the Lord says, this is tremendous. The hour has come because the world is coming. Okay, the world is coming. If you're here this morning and you are not Jewish, okay, I once did a show of hands of it. It was really embarrassing. But I won't ask you to show your hands if you're Jewish or you're not. But if you're here this morning, you're not Jewish. That's where you are in the story. You are the Greeks. That's who you are. You have come to hear the Messiah. Now, it's interesting, it's Greeks, because who is the toughest nut to crack spiritually, missionary terms, in the West? It's the cultured. It's the sophisticated. It's the educated. It's Kensal Rice. It's Bronsbury. It's Hampstead. Those are the toughest nuts to crack. Yeah, you go on the streets and start handing out stuff in the in houses. Here you go, mate, knocking on doors. They'll send the cops for you. And here's the difference: the cops will come in London for those guys. Probably not for us. They are the people who think the gospel is just for needy people. You know, so if you show up at their house, they think, well, what do I need you for? I've got my car, I've got my wife, I've got my health. What are you doing here? Yeah? The Greeks were the sophisticated people of the culture. And they are the ones who have come to see Jesus. So who's the gospel for? It is for Gentiles, but especially now, it's for everyone, isn't it? Culturally, in terms of status, in terms of, if you like to say, class, it's everyone who will believe, regardless of who you are. Working class, middle class, upper class, anyone who believes. The Lord follows his words with
giving us something about mission and something about response. So verse 23, he says, now the Son of Man, time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The seed is no good on the farmer's table. It's no good there. It needs to die and it needs to be buried. Every farmer knows that. You've got to put it under some soil. It has got to be buried. And then when you do that, there's going to be lots and loads of fruit. Yeah? And the Lord Jesus is saying, now, if you can understand that, you've understood my plan. You've understood my plan for the whole world, or God's plan for the whole world. From death will come life, and loads of life as well. It is a marvelous thing that he is willing to do for us. What does he ask from us? Verse 25, hatred and service. Hatred and service. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Hatred, service. Hatred, yeah? This message is not for the spiritually satisfied. If you're spiritually satisfied, spiritually content, yeah, I've got as much as God as I want, I don't want no more from you, that's not for you. It's also not for you if you're the kind of person who's just interested in spiritual self-preservation. Okay? I'm just going to do enough to get by so I don't offend the world and I can keep a few I can keep God happy by just showing up one or two Sundays, whenever. This is not for you. He says there needs to be dissatisfaction. There needs to be discontent. If you're happy spiritually with your life, you will never ask for his forgiveness. And so that's where you need to get to. And that's where we need to stay, isn't it? Because it's in that that we find life. Okay, in terms of service, don't run before you can walk. That's what he says effectively. Don't run before you can walk. That is, your service must come from following him. There are elements of the Christian life which can be attractive, oddly enough, and can, probably especially if you're young actually, can really get you going, you really got a cause, you're going for it. If you haven't got the walk, you shouldn't really have the service. And often when service goes wrong, people will go back and say, yeah, actually, I wasn't really following the Lord as I should be. So we need to walk before we can run. Are you ready for the voice of God? You ready? Verse 27. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it is for this very hour for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So it's a prayer. I've got a prayer. My prayer is, Father, that you would be glorified. And it comes from a dilemma. Yeah? So we need to know that when the Lord Jesus was contemplating his death, it was not just this happy experience. There was certainly a dilemma. There was an unsettling in his heart. He says, I'm troubled. Yeah? So it's not just a physical pain that he endured for us. It was a turmoil in his mind and heart. But he comes through and he offers this marvelous prayer. Father, glorify your name. And the answer comes like bang straight away. He says, I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. I have glorified it through the signs that I've given. I have glorified it through your character coming through, which shows my character. I will show it again through the death and resurrection that you will have to endure and enjoy. I will be glorified. Now, how many prayers have you ever prayed and the answer came like that? you could probably count them on the fingers of one hand. But I tell you, what he appears to be saying here is, the Father, if you are for my glory, your prayers are answered straight away. If your motivation is, not just me, Lord, but I want others to see your glory, I tell you, he's going to answer straight away. Yeah, you may not see it all straight away, but he's going to answer it straight away. And this is powerful for motivation and for service. What are you here for? What am I here for? What are our lives about? Is it not about the glory? You pray for his glory, it's going to come, boom, straight away. If that's what we're about. Two results from the Father glorifying the Son. What does he say? Verse 30. This voice was not for your benefit but mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So two things are going to come from that. One is immediate and one is ongoing. Immediately, there will be the defeat of Satan. The defeat of the devil. How do we know that? Because the most powerful thing that the devil holds is death. What happens to the Lord Jesus? He dies and is raised from the dead. He's taken away his major tool to control all people. He is defeated. Okay, he is defeated. So all our work, all our spiritual warfare come out of the fact that he is already defeated. It's not that he's going to be defeated. He is being defeated. He has been defeated. It is just being played out. Okay, so that's immediate. Then there's ongoing. And that is the raising of Jesus. I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Death is unattractive. Okay? Only weird people sit around reading accounts of death and watching death videos on some dodgy website. Most of us don't want to do it. When it comes to church, what we're encouraged is, go with the positive. Don't keep talking about this cross stuff. You keep talking about this cross stuff, you're going to put people off, man. What does Jesus say? Start talking about the cross, you're actually going to put people on. Actually, this is the thing that God's going to use. What does he say? I'm going to draw people. I will draw people as my people speak about my death. Okay? Now, there are bland ways of speaking about the death of the Lord. Yeah, just from one angle. The scriptures gives us loads of angles. Use the angles. Use the angles. There are many different things. There's a richness to the death of Jesus. But be clear. If you're just going to go down the road of, yeah, let's just be positive. Let's just talk about Jesus' life. No, actually his death is what's going to draw people. Humanly speaking, it shouldn't. So if it does, you know it was a work of God. Okay. Final lesson, response. So 33. If a crowd spoke up, you know, and basically say to him, what's all this lifted up business? So he says in verse 35, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light. The light is the truth, revelation, teaching from God. That is the light. The Lord Jesus, he is the light of the world. He is God's light for the world. Darkness is the dominion of evil and of wickedness. And there is a conflict in life, and it cannot be avoided. It is between life and death and light and darkness. And what the Lord says here is, if you do nothing, okay, you just go through life, just doing your own thing, not particularly for God, but not particularly against God, he says darkness is going to overtake you. It will just consume you. It will consume your heart and your mind, your soul, everything. And so you need to respond while there's time. Now, time in their day means time something different in ours. Time in their day meant until the point of Jesus' death. Then it's withdrawn. Then the light will not shine for a while. Some of you may never get light again. Others may get light through my disciples. With us, time is the point of our death or the return of the Lord Jesus. There is an urgency. There is an urgency that he gives to everyone. It's going to be light or it's going to be darkness. There's nothing in between. If you do nothing, the darkness will triumph. But if you come to him, he will give you the light that you need. The light for life and the guidance to that life. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father, forgive us for the embracing of darkness. Indifference to darkness, Father. Open our eyes to see the desperateness of darkness and the beauty of light as found in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the light of the world. Thank you that he is the Messiah. Thank you for showing us, Father, just what you can do with the man or woman who just wants to say, glorify your name. You are for that person all the way. Thank you for showing us that.